All right. Well, if you would please, in your Bibles, head over to John chapter 6. That's where we'll be tonight as I give the introduction here. Our title of the message is After the Words of Christ. The title is I Am the Bread of Life. And tonight we're going to be talking about one of the I Am statements that Jesus made. And I've been looking at these and thinking about doing a whole series on the I Am statements. And I don't know for sure if we'll do these one after the other or not. But tonight we begin that in Mark 8, verses 27 through 30. We have what is known as the Great Confession. And here we see Jesus Christ asking the disciples what it is that the rumors going around are, what it is that men are saying about who Christ is, about who Jesus is. And Jesus then turns the questions upon the disciples, and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter here, and this is why this is called known as the Great Confession, this is where Peter confesses Christ. Peter confesses to him, he acknowledges him and identifies him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Now, our focus tonight is not what men are saying about Jesus, but rather our focus is what Jesus Christ had to say about who he is. Notice that I said who he is, not who he was. So that's what we're going to be taking a look at tonight. What does Jesus say about his identity? Now, as I told you in John, we have what is known as the I Am statements. And there's, as I said, there's seven statements, and they're found only within John's gospel. And each of them are spoken by Christ. Tonight, we're going to take a look at John chapter 6. We're going to be taking a look at the statement, I am the bread of life. But first, please join me as we pray for the message. Father God, our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight to, Lord, to thank you for that gift of grace, Lord. We thank you for what was done on the cross so many years ago, Lord, for the blood that was shed on our behalf, that we could be forgiven for the sins that we've committed against you, Lord. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you loved us, Lord, that you've made it possible for us to be called the children of God. Father, we pray tonight that you'd be with our church family, those that are here and those that could not be, Lord, that you'd bless their lives, Father, that you'd compel them to come, Lord, that you'd help them to grow, each and every one of us, to grow with you, Lord, and in knowledge of you and in their spirit, Lord, to fill us, to use us in a mighty way, that sinners would be won, Lord, that they'd come to repentance to know you, that, Father, souls would be saved, and that you, above all things, would be glorified. Father, we pray for those who couldn't be here tonight due to ailments of the body, Lord, those that are struggling with a multitude of things. Father, we pray that you'd be with them and that your will would be done there. Lord, we pray for those who have lost and those who are hurting, Lord, that you'd console them, that you'd comfort them, that you'd be with them, that they'd know a peace that passes understanding. Father, we pray for the message tonight that you'd be with me, Lord, that you'd give me a clearness of mind and an understanding, Lord. Help me to teach your word clearly, to speak it clearly, Lord, to teach it accurately. Help us, each and every one, to have ears and hearts that are open to receive your word, Lord, that we would, again, Lord, take your word and hide it within our hearts, that it would, Lord, we wouldn't just read it, your word, to say that we read it, Lord, but that we would read your word to change. Father, that you'd be glorified in all things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing, allow me to give you some background on what's happening when Jesus makes this statement, all right? First of all, Jesus is in Capernaum, and a multitude, and I mean a multitude of people, they've come looking for Jesus, and they've come for a number of reasons, none of which are really the right reason to seek Christ. One of those reasons that they've come is because of the miracles. Jesus has, at this time, got a little bit of a reputation as a miracle worker. They've come to see the sights. They've come to see miracles be wrought before them. The second thing is, a short time before this, he fed them. He fed them with a miracle. And so now they are following him, one, because they want to see more miracles, but two, because they want to be fed. Right, this is a time unlike the times that we have here. They couldn't simply go to the supermarket and grab something quick. You couldn't run through McDonald's. All right? Any food that you had was by the toil and the sweat of your brow. So a free meal was something that was worth taking a trip to get. Okay, so they were following Jesus around, not because of who he was, for they didn't seem to understand that. They were following around because of what he could do and what he could do for them, although they didn't have the slightest idea of what exactly Christ would do for those who believe. So when they find him, he tells them that they need to stop chasing miracles, stop being concerned with the things of this world and the things of this life. Rather, they need to be concerned for their souls, is basically what he says to them. Then they ask them what they should do. So let's pick up the story here in John chapter 6. Let's pick it up at verse 29. All right? John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered, and he said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So we see that the people are asking Christ to perform another miracle. They want him to prove the things that he is saying and the things that he's doing are of God. And the reason for this is they're basically making a reference. They are hearkening back to Exodus. And in Exodus, in the time when the people of God were in the wilderness, God's presence was made manifest. The fact that he was with them, the fact that he was working through Moses, was made manifest in the miracles that God provided for them. One of those miracles, of course, was their being freed from Egypt, from their captivity, the parting of the Red Sea, and then they're specifically speaking of the way in which God provided for them in the desert with food, the manna that came from heaven, right? So they're saying to him, well, he fed us then, why don't you feed us now? You see, their minds were continually on the dinner table, not on Christ. They weren't concerned really with the message of what Christ was trying to give them. They were concerned with what physical things he could give them. So, what do we see here? God gave them a sign back then, and they basically are saying to him, "What sign are you going to give us?" Continue with me, though, and take a look at what Jesus says. There in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, there's a number of things in this passage of Scripture that we just read that we need to bring out, that we need to draw our attention to. All right. First, let's get into some of the language that we see used, because the language which is used is powerful. There's a powerful message in it alone. So let's begin to take a look at this. And this is one of the most interesting things. So this I am statement, and this is something which is present in every single one of the I am statements, by the way, is the word usage. So in the Greek, there are two different ways to say I am, and they're used in two different ways. So there's a good reason for there being two. The first Greek rendering of the word I am is ego, which is where we get our English translation for ego. And when you think of someone's ego, you think of how they think of themselves, right? When someone's ego is concerning the way in which they think and what's what they're thinking about, right? So you may think to yourself, you know, how you view yourself would be your ego, right? Now, the other I am is the Greek word eimi. So ego is E-G-O. Eimi is E-I-M-I, eimi. And this I am is not speaking of I am as in the way of your ego, the way you think of yourself, but it is an identification of existence. So to say that I am is to say that I exist. One well-known philosopher, I can't remember if it was Socrates or if it was Aristotle, but one of them said, I think, therefore I am. The I am that he uses there is the same, that's the eimi, saying, I think, therefore I exist. I think, therefore I am. So that's a different type of I am, right? Here's what's very peculiar about the I am statements that Christ uses. If you don't know what he's trying to say, it seems as if he repeats himself. He says both of them. So if you look this up in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, you'll see that back whenever God identified himself to Moses, he uses ego eimi. He says, I am, and that's where we get our translation of I am that I am. Notice the two different words. But really, he's repeating himself. He's saying, I am, I am. When Jesus says, I am, if you go look into the Greek rendering of the New Testament, where we get our English translation from, he also says, ego eimi, I am, I am. Although we render it as, I am the bread of life, he's actually using which is very rare in the usage of the Greek language. In fact, we really only see it used by God when identifying divinity. That's the only time you ever see ego eimi used like that together. But Christ does it, each and every one of the I am statements, which is an interesting thing. So there's the word usage and the language that he uses here. Now, here's the interesting thing here. R.C. Sproul points out that this double usage is exceptionally rare. In fact, as I said, we only see it a number of times in the Bible, and it's spoken only by God. And if you want to go see in the Hebrew Testament where that's used, that's in Exodus 3:14. So if you guys have a lexicon at home, you can open up and you'll see that ego eimi there. So what does this mean? This means that Jesus Christ, in his I am statements, he's identifying himself in the exact same way that God, the Father, identifies himself when he's speaking and identifying himself to Moses. Now, this was not lost. This was not missed. This usage of ego eimi was not missed by the people who he was speaking to. They understood exactly what he was saying. They understood exactly who he was identifying himself as, and that is one of the reasons for his great persecution, the reason for his rejection, the reason that everyone was against him. It was very clear. So those of you who have heard people say, and I'm sure we've all heard it, oh, Jesus never actually said that he was God. Yes, he did, and he said so quite clearly, actually. It's the reason that he was eventually brought to the cross is because of how clearly he stated that he was God. So that's one thing to take a look at there. Now that we've covered the language of the I am statements, I want to focus the rest of our time this evening on this particular I am statement and the usage of what he's really trying to say when he says, I am the bread of life. And each of the I am statements, as you may well know, they begin with I am, and then he gives some sort of an illustration, some sort of a symbolism, some sort of a picture that we are able to identify with as to trying to tell us who he is and what he's come to do. So this statement is, I am the bread of life. Let's break it down. Notice the first thing that he says to them whenever they're speaking to him about this food, right? Moses gave us a sign. What sign shall you give us? What works shall you do? I like how Jesus immediately, it's almost as if he puts them on their feet for a second. He puts them on their heels for a moment, as if to reply to them, hold on a second. The first thing that he says to them is that Moses was not the one who gave you the bread from heaven. He says, but it was my Father that gave you the true bread from heaven. So Jesus wanted to be sure that his audience understood that Moses didn't do anything. He was first trying to make that clear. It was important that they understood that although God worked through Moses, it wasn't Moses that was providing. It wasn't Moses that brought the plagues. It wasn't Moses that compelled Pharaoh to let them go. It wasn't Moses that parted the Red Sea, and it surely wasn't Moses that gave them the food. And he says this because the very next thing he says begins to point to his divinity. He's about to give them yet another reference to his divinity here. Jesus wanted to be sure that his audience understood that Moses wasn't involved in it, right? So God did the work there. Jesus is explaining that the bread, which they referred to, that it didn't just appear, that it didn't come from the earth, that it came down from heaven. That's an important note. And it's important to note that the bread came down from heaven, because Jesus is identifying himself as that bread. And in doing that, he is telling them, I came down from heaven. That's what he's saying when he identifies himself as the bread of life. That's exactly what came to their minds. Whenever they thought of the bread, they knew that this bread came from heaven, and he reminds them of that. Then he repeats himself, I am the bread of life. In other words, he's saying, I came from heaven. He's identifying again his divinity. He's pointing to it in ways that they clearly would understand. Now, you and I, this sort of language, this sort of usage, we may have to look into this a little bit to see these things, but for the people he was speaking to, they understood exactly what Jesus was trying to say. Notice this. He says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Notice some things about this statement. The statement identifies the bread of God as a he, not an it, not a thing, not merely food, but he identifies it as a person. There's a personification that takes place there. So he tells them that the bread of God is he who would come from heaven and give life. When they ask him for this bread, Jesus then identifies himself as that bread of life, in which he is stating that he came from heaven and is the bread which gives life. I want us to take a note of another interesting detail concerning Jesus and his identification of bread. Just prior to making this I am statement, Jesus tells the crowd that they came not for miracles, but because they ate the loaves of bread and were filled. They came seeking him for free food. This is, I pointed to this as we began the lesson tonight. You know what else comes to my mind though? The woman at the well. The people didn't come there for Christ. They didn't come to receive salvation. They came to get food. Much like the woman at the well didn't come to the well for salvation that day. She came to get water. They came because they were hungry. She came because she was thirsty. Yet Christ identified himself to them who were hungry as the bread of life, to the woman who came athirst to get water as the water which gives everlasting life. Notice the similarities here. And notice also what we're talking of when we say water and bread. What is water and bread to man? What is water and bread to us? It's that which sustains our life. Without water and bread, man cannot live. Jesus Christ is identifying himself as that which sustains their life, that which is required for life. Of course, he's speaking of a spiritual life. He's trying to put things into a way that our feeble and finite minds can grasp. He's speaking of a spiritual life, and he's using terminologies, he's using words and symbols that we as man can understand. They came thirsty, she found God. They came hungry, he was giving them the bread of life. So I want us to take a look at something here. Upon hearing and understanding what it was that Jesus was saying to them, they ask him what they need to do to be saved. And we see that in verse 28. So in 6:28 they say, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, now they've grasped, they've understood what he's saying. They've understood about this bread that gives eternal life, but they don't understand how to obtain it. Just like the woman said, give me this water so I don't have to come down and get water anymore. And they're saying, well, tell us what we have to do the works of God. What does God require of us? Notice what Christ says to them. Well, before, let me give you what Vernon McGee, how he explains this. He explained that man, as usual, thinks that he can provide for himself salvation, as if there is some work which he can complete, some goal which he can reach, which will yield this everlasting life. Man thinks that he is equipped and able to perform whatever is necessary. But Jesus replies to their questions concerning the work to be done. This is the work of God, that ye believe on he whom he sent. So when they ask him, what is the works that are required of us? What do we need to do to have this bread of life, to have this everlasting life? What do you need of us? What do we have to do? He said that there is no works that you can do. The work is of God. And what's interesting about this is, notice that he says this work is of God, right? Who did he just identify himself as right before he said that? As God. He identifies himself as divine, using the divine name and pointing to the fact that he came from heaven, because he said that this bread comes from heaven, and then he identified himself as the bread of life. So basically what he says to them, which is amazing, we can see what they couldn't, knowing where this is going to lead whenever he's crucified, he's saying to them, it's not a work for you to do. It's a work that I'm going to do. This is a work of God. What you need to do is believe on he whom he sent, namely him, because he just identified himself as the one that came from heaven. He's the one that he sent. So he tells them here, this is beautiful. This is beautiful, especially if you're speaking with someone who believes that grace is, that salvation is of works. You can point them to this. And this is great. He makes it quite clear. It's not of works. There's nothing you can do to earn this. The work is all mine, i.e. Christ, God's, to do. We see here grace by, or salvation by grace here, through faith. That ye believe on him who he hath sent. And it's only available through Jesus Christ and the work that he did, being very God. Come down with me now and take a look at verse 34. Take a look at verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. You notice that they immediately responded the same way that the woman at the well did? Isn't that exactly what she said to Christ whenever he identified himself as the water of everlasting life? He said, if you drink of me, you'll never go thirsty. You'll never thirst again. He tells them here that if you eat of the bread of life. And immediately they say, give us this bread. Note two things, though. I pointed this out just a little bit earlier, but now you're seeing it in the scripture. The woman wasn't interested in it for the everlasting life. She was interested in it because she didn't want to have to come down to the well anymore. They were interested in it so they wouldn't have to work and toil to get food anymore. They were looking at this still in a physical sense. They weren't grasping what he was talking about still. Christ was speaking of bread and water in reference to spiritual life. And the next part of the story is really wonderful. And it speaks of security of the believer. Now, those who don't believe in security of the believer, those commentators, they kind of tiptoe around this because this is really hard to get around. John 6, 36 and 37. It also touches on the doctrine of election. He says, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. Catch this next part. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So if you were here this morning, then you would have heard as I was talking about how the soldiers compelled Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross. But I say that it was God, it was the Spirit that was compelling. It is the Spirit that compels us to come to the Lord. It is the Spirit that puts that upon us. He says that whosoever, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In other words, Once you come to Christ, you are His, and He will not let you go. He will not cast you out. That's security of the believer, folks. And he continues, though. He's not done yet. Look at the next verse, verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a glorious thing? Straight from Christ himself, he makes it quite clear that he is not going to lose a single one. Not one. He says that I should lose nothing. When we come to Christ, he holds us firmly in his hand and his grasp. No man can pluck us out of his hand. Not one. He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you're saved today from the wages of your sin, which is the death of your soul, we've spoken of this many times, that separation from God, if you are saved and your sins are washed, then you are secure with Christ forever. I'm going to begin drawing to a close here, but I want to read you something from Spurgeon. He spoke this in 1875 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He says, all who are God's chosen ones may be known by this mark, that they come to Christ as he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That means that if you come to Christ, you are given by the Father. You are predestined, you are elected. It's by God's work. He says, so that those who come to Christ are God's chosen people. And those who live and die without coming to Christ, they are not God's people. If you come to Christ and trust in him, you are one of those whom the Father gave to his Son. If you refuse to come to Christ, it matters not what excuse you may make, what reasons you may have. Your blood will be upon your own head. It says that you will perish if you do not come to Christ. And if you do not come to him, it will be because you were not one of the sheep. Neither did the Father give you to Christ. Now, I don't know if you've heard of a man named Roland Hill. Roland Hill is another well-known theologian, a well-known pastor from, pastor. That's a hard one. A pasture and a pastor are two different things, folks. You have to bear with me here today. Goodness gracious. All right, so it's a well-known pastor from days gone by. And Roland Hill, when he was asked to preach, this actually happened. One day he was asked to preach only to the elect. This is what he said about that. I thought this was pretty funny. He says, if he would preach only to the elect, and he said, sure, I will do that, if somebody would simply chalk them on their back so that I can identify who is and who is not. He said, but that cannot be done. But God does, in the process of time, mark them all, not on the back, but on the heart. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and his faith proves that he was the chosen of God to that life. But he that believeth not on the Son, if he persists in that unbelief, will surely perish. And folks, this is the truth of the gospel of Christ. You see, it's a wonderful thing that we, being in a sinful state, are able, because of the work of God, not our own works, because of the grace of God, we are able to come before him to be washed of that sin, to be welcomed in back into the presence of God, the presence that we separated ourselves from. Now, everyone, though, must choose God. We must choose whether or not we will have faith and believe and make him the Lord of our lives. That's a choice that we have to. God will not force anyone into his presence for eternity. He will not force you. He loves you. and he wants you to love him. But I've said to you many times before that love is an act of free will. It is only an act of free will. It cannot be coerced. It cannot be forced. To love freely is the only way to love God. And that marks our lives. It's seen in our lives. And that's what Roland Hill was speaking of there when he said that over the process of time, we see that mark. Not on the hand, but on the heart. We see it in the lives of those who have given their life to Christ. Tonight, if the Lord is drawing you, if you feel the compulsion of the Holy Spirit on your life, if you've never come before and made a profession of faith, if you've never made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, if you've never had a time when you took the bread of life into yourself, if you've never done and followed the words and the footsteps of Christ to make him your all in all, then in a moment the congregation is going to sing, and this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to acknowledge Christ, Jesus Christ, for who he says he was, and that is very God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If you feel compelled today to come and you've never come before, I invite you to come as the congregation sings, and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can be saved.